Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.
Today, I am here to give you the assurance that I have not forgotten you.
If we want to see the new evangelization become more than just jargon, if we want to see it grow legs and gain traction and change the world, we have got to take seriously our responsibilities as husbands and fathers, and especially as sons of God.
I want to propose to you then that something that our world is desperately in need of in the midst of this crisis is Catholic Christian masculinity.
If you want to be a good father, then bring your children to confession with you.
I can't get there unless I become a man of ascesis, a man of asceticism, a man of training.
A man not doing penance, a man not disciplined, is not a man.
You guys have upped your game.
You know what, guys, I gotta say, I love this the concept of Man Show.
Warning, the Catholic Man Show is about to begin.
This is the Catholic Man Show. We're on the Lord's team, the winning side. So raise your glass. I'm Adam Minahan, sitting here with David Niles. Is my mic okay, Dave?
Yeah.
Okay. You were acting like my mic was not okay.
No, that's not the way I was acting.
Oh, okay. But we also have a special guest today with us. One guy that I'm very excited to be here. He's always a friend of ours that I love speaking with.
Return guest.
Yes, a returned guest.
Our smart friend, Thomas.
Thomas Lackey. Thomas, thanks for hanging out with us again.
Thanks for having me.
We had an episode a while back. We had two episodes with you on the five philosophers Catholic guys should know and the Eucharist, correct?
Yeah. Yeah.
So you can go back and check those out as well.
Yeah.
What are you doing over there, Dave?
I'm just eating a brownie. I don't know why we haven't had brownies on the show before.
That would be...
It's a man show.
Brownies are... Are a win.
Yeah. They are at my house anyway.
Yeah.
I don't know. If brownies aren't a win at your house, I don't want to come over. That's the thing.
Okay.
I like...
That makes sense, actually.
I like going to houses that support brownies.
The thing about it is we've been running low on brownies at the Minahan house for a while.
Mm.
Until we just had our baby boy Leo.
Right.
And when you have...
Congrats.
Thank you. Thank you.
And we congratulations.
Thank you. To my wife as well.
Yeah.
She's the one that really went through it all.
She did good.
She did a really good job. But the thing about it is when you have a baby, people bring you food afterwards, which is awesome.
Yeah.
And they always bring desserts, which is also awesome because then when you're driving home from work, you're always like,
I wonder what it's going to be.
What are they going to bring? What are they going to bring? Yeah. So now... Now it's like what we were talking about earlier is like, I got to eat this brownie so that way I can eat these other brownies that are coming today.
Yeah.
So we're...
Yeah, I mean, I'm having the next one just for the brownies, really.
Yeah. So we have a plethora of brownies in the Minahan house right now. But, so let's talk about this drink really quick before we get into the topic, because we're going to jump into the topic pretty quick. This is a drink that we've had. Dave, we've had this drink for probably like 3 months, and we've exercised prudence. I'm waiting to open it. I have.
It's like a blessing exorcism, you know, like I exercised the prudence, you know.
I was trying to decide if it was prudence or temperance in this case.
Well, even if it was temperance, it would
I think it's patience.
Prudence. No, it'd be prudence.
It's patience.
Prudence is the top of the four cardinal virtues, so it would thus fall under.
Do you put a value on specificity or don't you?
I do. So... Sheldon Hahn gave this to us. He walked the Camino. Ooh. And so while he was walking the Camino, he brought this back for us.
So all the way from Portugal?
Portugal, yeah.
Yeah, wow.
So he brought this back to us to try
yeah,
on.
It's pretty awesome.
And I'm a big fan. Like, I don't know why port gets a bad rap. For some people don't like port, which is like, I don't know why. It's delicious. It's very easy to drink.
That's what I think.
It's sweet. I mean, it's not overbearingly sweet. You know, it's not like it's a...
It's not like... It's not like, candy.
It's not candy.
It is valid matter, by the way.
Valid matter.
Yeah. You could totally say mass if you were a priest with port.
So, yeah. I really like port, but I also like it in the winter time. I like it more in the winter time than in the summer. So I've been kind of holding off, waiting until it got a little cooler outside before we opened it up.
Before we had, heating and things like that. That's one of the reasons they'd fortify the wine so it wouldn't freeze, which is part of why it's also valid matter, because they're like, well, could we use this wine that's not frozen? Like, yeah, you can use that.
Nice.
Well, we do have wine, Father, and I'll chip you off some.
Because, obviously...
You want to hold it in your hand throughout the mass.
Warm it up. It still doesn't freeze as easily as water, even just regular wine, but like the more alcohol, the less, the lower the temperature.
Right.
So
this is Sandemann's Founders Reserve. Sandemann's Founders Reserve Ruby Port that we're going to have today. So it's from Shelton Hahn, who's a Council of Man member. He also... hooked me up with he works on appliances, and my dryer went out, so he was very nice to come over and help me hook. Like, we had to replace a part. So anyway,
it's good to know people.
Yes,
you know what I mean.
To Shelton, one of the Lord's team,
the winning side.
So raise your glass.
Cheers to Jesus.
Cheers.
It smells like wine. Delicious.
Very good. Yep.
Goes great with this brownie.
Yeah, that's what it said actually on the back. It said cheeses or a rich chocolate dessert is what it accompanies.
Yeah, so let's, just before we keep going.
Yes.
This was established by George Sandemann in 1970.
He's been waiting to say that since the
Sandemann,
beginning.
Sandemann. Oh, yeah, whatever. He was... this reserve captures the full rich flavors, which are the essence of top-class Porto port. Superb on its own, served in a large glass. I thought that was important, okay?
So it needs to breathe or something.
Don't hold back, okay? Don't hold back. With cheeses or rich chocolate desserts as an aperitif, chilled or on ice, and that this is also the last part. Enjoy with friends, so you're allowed to do. Mm. You're allowed to drink it with friends, with family. Okay, yeah, or when relaxing alone, by yourself. That's what they say.
Good anytime, apparently.
No one will know.
So thanks, Sheldon, for bringing this to us all the way from Portugal. Walking the Camino. That's something I've wanted to do someday.
Oh, yeah, me too.
I'd like to check that off the box.
Yeah, my brother-in-law is planning on doing that next year. So
really?
We'll see how that goes.
That's pretty cool. So, Thomas, we brought you on today. There's a lot of things that I'd like to actually talk to you about. There's a lot of topics that we have kind of in the hopper, if you will, that hopefully someday we'll be able to get to. But we brought you on today to talk about the Psalms, which I thought was, that's... a great thing to talk about. Next week we're gonna be with Father Donovan talking about the Maccabees. Mm-hmm. So we're doing a couple of different books of the Bible, which I think is a good thing. One thing about the Bible that I constantly struggle with is I wish that I loved it more. Like, I wished that I would fall in love with the Bible even more. When I have like opportunities to read, and it's like either I could read the Bible or I could read Augustine or Bible or, some other book that I have going, I really struggle to gravitate towards the Bible at times when I probably should. Which even Augustine would be like, it's completely worthless probably to read me if you're...
No, actually, I thought Augustine was an interesting pick there, because when Augustine first read the Bible, he didn't like it very much. He'd been reading some of the great philosophers and like Cicero, and their very elegant style of writing, and the translation that he was working with, that the Bible was pretty inelegant. And he's like, and he just wasn't for him, he thought at first. So it was a lifetime project for him as well. But the Psalms featured heavily in that. There's a great quote from him. He's talking about reading the Psalter at one point. He says, that as I read, I was set on fire. And that, so that's a good intro into the Psalms. Do I need to set forward?
Just there a little bit.
Yeah. So it's, well, anyway, it's a good segue into the Psalms.
Yeah, and we're drinking port, a wine, and like Psalms 104 talks about how the wine makes gladdeth the heart of man.
Is it true?
So
I don't remember the number, but yeah,
I think it's 104, something like that. Anyway, but that's something that I do struggle with.
The prophecies in the Psalms about the Christ is that he would bring the manna from heaven, and that it would be a time of flowing wine, you know, like this abundance, and both are in the Mass.
Yeah, and the mass is sort of just infused with psalms. The introit is almost always a psalm. The offertory, the gradual, there's various psalms as the priest washes his fingers. There's another psalm as he goes around the altar and so forth. So the mass is almost psalms start to finish.
Yeah. So, who wrote the Psalms?
That's a good place to start.
Yeah, that is a good place to start. So, David was the principal author of the Psalms. Okay. We're rewinding 3,000 years, so it's about 1,000 BC. And he wrote the majority of the Psalms. Now, there's two traditions on this. One is that he wrote all the Psalms.
Really?
Yeah, that's the minority position. But it does exist, like as a fairly strong tradition. But the more common position is that he wrote the majority of the Psalms, but the titles are quite detailed, and some of them say things like of David or of Asaph or of Moses. It's a little unclear always what that means. Like, does that literally mean authorship, or is it a collection of Davidic Psalms versus another collection of these other Psalms? I think the strongest likelihood is that it's authorship, but to scholars, you know, they go back and forth on that quite a bit. But so David, the principal author, but probably other authors as well. Well, Moses is accredited with one. I got some notes actually on who's got what, but I think Asaph has like 11. The sons of Korah, 8 or 10.
It's the Song of Solomon.
That's a
totally different book, right? But he was writing poetry.
Although Solomon is credited with two. Right. Whether it's the same Solomon, I don't know.
Yeah.
Okay. So when we get back, we're going to continue talking about the Psalms. Talk about, actually have a little bit of a man gear before we continue the topic. So we're on the Lord's team.
The winning side.
So raise your glass.
Welcome back to the Catholic Man Show. I am David Niles, I'm here with Adam Minahan and our smart friend, Thomas Lackey. Someday, Thomas, for propriety's sake, we should have a smart off between you and Father Donovan.
Ooh.
To see...
I don't know that...
To see who can be smarter.
I don't see how this ends well.
You know, it's going to end well for us.
For me.
It would be.
I would enjoy it.
Great fun to observe.
So we were talking about the age of the Psalms. So I kind of wanted to leap back and just say the timing's really important on those, because at the time that David starts writing, using the Phoenician alphabet, but by the time that the Psalms are complete, you're over into the Aramaic style of lettering. Right. I said alphabet, more like script. Right?
So how long would that have taken seems like that would take place over a long period of time, which would therefore rule out the possibility of David being the sole author of all the Psalms.
Well, you would think so. The question is whether or not they were just simply all transliterated over, or whether or not some of the ones that, like by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. Is that prophetic, or is that written by someone in Babylon lamenting the fate of Israel? So the majority weighs on the side of yes. That, like, so you've got, but see, the Psalms begin at 1,000, but then they go all the way through the Babylonian captivity, and the exact date as to when the last Psalm was written is open. But
I can see that'd be hard to nail down.
Yeah, But so the gist of it is, it becomes kind of interesting because the psalms are part of the standard liturgical worship of Israel. They're psalms for all of I think it's Psalm 7 or during Purim and stuff like that. So you've got all these, but for all the other liturgical celebrations as well. But as the language starts to change during the Babylonian captivity, while the psalms themselves are in Hebrew, but the people lose the ability to read them, right? Because they can't read in the Phoenician or Canaanite style of writing anymore. So you have to update those all into the new script, which is true of actually of all the scriptures. We'll get into that if we ever do a thing on the history of the Bible. But it makes for an interesting gap because you see at least a lot of the theory of that you see some differences between the Septuagint and then between the Hebrew text, and a lot of the ideas that perhaps the
Septuagint was written in Greek.
It was around 200-ish, 200 BC.
And around Jesus' time, there was a lot of people who didn't think the Septuagint was part of the Bible.
Well, and yeah, so anyway, the connection is that some have speculated, and again, this is all tricky scholarship, but that part of the distinctions between the two have to do with different versions being resulting from the different copying. Because in neither alphabet did you have vowels or spaces or distinction between the words or the sentences. So it
seems like a bad system.
Well, it's heavily dependent on tradition, right? It's an oral tradition at the same time it's a written tradition.
I can see why the glottal sound made it into the... Yeah. Like, how else do you pronounce, like, K-F-W-T, like, he's like, that's basically all you...
Go and get that.
Right, all you end up saying, you know?
So the point of that kind of interlude is just to get into the idea that this was a lived process through the Psalms, that you didn't, it's not just like a book that just fell down complete 1 to 150 and done.
Yeah.
It's the life of the people of God in Israel, right? It's stretched out over more than 500 years into today, but you know what I mean, even over the time of their composition and their kind of lived experience of saying these day in and day out. And throughout all the changes that surround that.
Before we go on, let's touch on the man gear for the episode real briefly.
Yeah. Yes.
So these are brownies that were...
No, let's actually talk about the man
gear. Oh, you guys have a man gear?
Yeah. Go ahead, okay. Thomas.
We have two man gears today.
I hold this up. I don't know if anyone can see. This is my daily psalm. So this is just the Psalms, a little pocket-sized, and so that it is arranged according to the divine office. So traditionally, the Psalms have been prayed, the entire Psalter is prayed every week. So that's what priest and religious for, and then also in Judaism, that was the tradition. And this is arranged that way. So you start on, you know, Matins on Sunday, and you go all the way through Compline on Saturday, and you have prayed the whole Psalter.
So it's kind of a full-time job.
Well, it's not so bad when it's just the Psalms. The Divine Office has other hymns and things around.
I guess if you're just reading it and not chanting it like the monks do very often, doesn't take as long.
It doesn't take
also,
as long.
Yeah.
But so this is the man gear, because I think every Catholic man needs this, because we all need to be praying the Psalms. They're the prayer of the church. They should be our prayer too.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you mentioned that there's 150 psalms.
Yep.
The correlation between that and the rosary.
Okay, correlation between that and the rosary. So the psalms, St. Thomas brings out in his view that they're grouped into three groups of 50. We'll talk about another view that they're in five books, but the point of we're going to stick on this for the moment is St. Thomas sets them into three groups of 50, and you think of the mysteries of the rosary. You're set again into three groups of 50. And it was the way that lay people were able to participate in the prayer of the church. They didn't necessarily know how to read. Even if they did know how to read, they didn't necessarily have a Psalter that they carried around with them. Mm-hmm. But
scrolls, you know.
Yeah.
Didn't fit in your back pocket very well.
No, and while the monks had mostly memorized the psalm, that was a common requirement to memorize the whole book, that the lay people, again, probably hadn't memorized all 150 psalms.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. But they could memorize the Hail Mary. Right. And so the, you know, you have that correlation where for lay people to enter into the prayer of the priests and of the religious, the prayer of the church, they said, well, I'll pray, you know, this prayer for every psalm. And so it connects. They're inextricably linked. They're so tied. Praying the rosary is meant to be a participation in the praying of the psalms.
Right. So then if you pray, you know, the original three, the joyful, the
sorrowful
and the
glorious.
Thank you. Then you've prayed 150 Hail Marys between those five decades. And so then that would be one for each of the Psalms, which is what people were doing.
Exactly. And that's why they were doing it.
Right.
So I actually made a note on that. So when St. Thomas separates them out, he separates them out into a set for penitence, then a set for justice, and then a set for eternal glory. And those do actually, if you think about it, kind of match up. I made some kind of notes on it. But for the joyful, it relates at least to penitence in this, right? That of our Lord coming to save us from our sins, right? This is the reason of his coming to save us. And then on the sorrowful, you see judgment and the price of those sins being worked out. And of course, the glorious for eternal glory. The analogy there is not too tricky.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. The mysteries line up too.
There's just so much. There's so many levels, so many layers to the Psalms. And what really opened my eyes to this was when I read A Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross. And
I'm audiobooking that right now. And I think I.
Bad. No, don't do that.
Yeah, I should have just.
You gotta go slow.
It. Yeah, because audiobooking wasn't the right.
Audiobooks, I think, are for fiction.
I don't know.
Well, I think audiobooks are for stories. Whether those stories are fiction or not,
okay,
it doesn't matter. But, you know, anyway.
Dark Night of the Soul is not a good audiobook.
Yeah. So anyway, but he talks in there about how David is essentially going through the different levels and different aspects of the spiritual life. And, you know, he points out how, like, look in this psalm. Here he is going through desolation, and God is... He's crying out to God. He feels like he's been abandoned. And then here he is rejoicing in his consolation. Mm-hmm. And he just paints a very beautiful picture, the way he ties so many of these psalms together in ways that I had never appreciated before.
Yeah, St. Basil talks about this, that basically the whole of human experience is in the Psalms. And also all of theology. There's a quote that I'll come up with eventually, but it's one of these things that the idea is also that as you pray them, you enter into them. So this one I will grab. It says, it's as it through, though it were one's own words that is read, and anyone who hears them is moved at heart as though they voiced for him his deepest thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
So there's St. Augustine brings this out too, that there's an idea of us discovering our own voice in the Psalms, so that we enter into the prayer of the church, but we enter into the prayer of Christ. Augustine is very big on the idea of the prayer of the Psalms is the prayer of Christ, the whole Christ, totus Christus, head and body, so that when we pray the Psalms, we pray with Christ. So it's in that way also related sort of to the Mass and by analogy, so that where the Mass becomes the sacrifice, you know, par excellence, the sacrifice of the Mass. And the Psalms are the sacrifice of praise in which Christ offers praise. So,
yeah, I just think it's so important to know them, because when it comes to just a one-liner that might be the perfect thing to explain the way you feel, you know, to like add to your prayer, you know, because sometimes you'll come across one in just the daily readings and you're just like, oh, that's exactly how I feel. Or this is, you know, whether you're going through a hard time or a great time or something, there's a psalm that is just going to be put your feeling into words in such a prayerful way, probably better than you could do anyway.
Oh,
so.
Absolutely. Well, they're our Lord talking, right?
Right, so. Yeah. Indirectly, at least.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And sometimes directly.
Sometimes, yeah. Yeah, sometimes it is directly, yeah. Anyway, we'll be right back. We're on the Lord's team.
The winning side.
So raise your glass.
Welcome back to the Catholic Man Show. Sitting here with our best bud, Dave. I'm sitting here with David Niles, my best bud, and also our best bud, Thomas Lackey. Talking about the Psalms. There's Thomas Lackey right there.
There he is. There's good old Thomas.
Make sure you check us out on YouTube because you catch all the in-between segments, our combos in-between segments. We're talking about the Psalms. Thomas, I think one of the things that I struggle with, this is just me personally, it was as I read the Psalms growing up in Mass and, you know, just when we were reading the Bible together as a family, I just had no relation to what was being written. Like, I just had no recollection or I had no understanding of, like, really what they meant. I could not relate to it whatsoever. And I found a lot of it kind of flowery language, you know, some of its poetry, which, like, just completely turned me off immediately. But as I've grown up a little bit, and I've experienced more things, it seems like that I've been able to relate a lot more of my life to the Psalms, kind of like what you were talking about last segment.
Yeah, and I think that's going to be a standard sort of process of just growing up in the faith. The other thing is, I think that as we come to realize that we enter into the Psalms in advance, right? We may not be going through a hard time right now, but reading the Psalms that have to do with hard times prepares us for when they come. And maybe we're going through a hard time and we're looking forward to the time when we can rejoice again, right? Reading those Psalms, you know, it shows us the promise, right? So that it becomes, I think that's part of the whole great promise and joy of the Psalms, is that when you pray them, in a way that you may not always be feeling what the psalmist is feeling right then, but you learn to enter into that experience.
Yeah, and I mean, that's probably what a lot of people at the foot of the cross, when Jesus was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They realized, whoa, time out. Why is he praying this? Because that's not really, you know, it was just kind of like he was setting it up for the next part of the psalm, not necessarily, why have you forsaken me?
I think the people at the cross, when they heard that, they knew exactly what psalm he was talking about.
Well, yeah.
And they saw the...
Is that what you were saying?
Yeah, that's what
I
was saying.
Okay, I misunderstood what you said.
Maybe I wasn't articulate enough, but that's what I was trying to say.
Okay,
like,
yeah.
So this is why I think it's so important to pray the Psalms, not only just even when we don't feel like it, but almost like especially when we don't feel like it. Because it's not all about feelings. Prayer is not really about feelings. Prayer is about love and devotion. It's in the will. And in the intellect, right?
So, well, and in those moments when you don't feel like praying,
the intellect,
both. The Psalms, I think, are especially valuable in those moments because when I don't feel like praying, I don't know what to say.
Exactly.
I don't. It's like I have no words to say, so I can turn to the Psalms and read them, and it's like here now I can still pray well with and I don't have to come up with something you say. I just don't know what to say to you, God, you know, in those moments.
Yeah, and I think that's so important, particularly in the worst moments, right? So when somebody is sick in the hospital, that's not when they're at their most creative stretch.
I understand that.
And so on and so forth down the line, right? So that's why I think the Psalms then work in two ways. Because, well, they work in many ways, but in this sense that we're talking about, they work in two ways. They train us how to pray. We learn the language of prayer from the Psalms, but also we learn the Psalms themselves, and we enter into those specific prayers, which is the most important part because these are the prayers that our Lord has given to us. So in most of Scripture, they can be understood as God talking to us. The Psalms are interesting because they're God talking to us and us talking back to God. They're a conversation. Right. Yeah. Always, because they're both sides together.
Yeah, the Psalms really are liturgical, because in Psalms, it means songs, and so they were probably used in temple ceremonies. Yeah, the early liturgies that would have been probably people talking to God, God talking, you know, represented that conversation, literally representing.
The halal psalms, especially, that this things that say alleluia, and especially they were sung during the Passover,
right?
And things like that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, they were very specific.
That's even in the gospel when right before they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the gospels, I don't remember which, but it says they sang a song and then went out. So that would have been the great Hallel that was part of that.
Well, and also there's connections there that you see, like Psalms 117, Blessed be the man who comes in the name of the Lord. This is done during the triumphal entry, but that's one of the Paschal Psalms. So as our Lord is entering in, you have these people singing this psalm, but the psalm belongs to the Paschal mystery. And then that's now as part of the Mass, right? Mm-hmm. That's part of the
yeah.
So
Adam, I want to echo what you said, because I was the same way. When I used to, about 5 years ago for Lent, mm-hmm. I said, I'm going to do the daily readings every day, you know. And when I do Lent stuff, I try to say, this is a habit I wish I had, so I can make myself do it during Lent, and then hopefully I can keep doing it. So that's what I try to do. I've been able to do that, and so I still read the daily readings, but for a long time, I would get to the Psalms and be annoyed that it's like, I have to keep repeating the same phrase, you know, and I would think, in the Psalms, when you read the Psalms, it's not repeated, right. You know, and so in the beginning, I wouldn't repeat it. I would just read it as if it was in the Psalms. But now when I read it, that verse that you repeat, man, I really love it.
Lexio Divina's you?
Yeah, like I just really, it's something, the Psalms are just so juicy. You can really pour your heart into them. Mm-hmm. And so now, like you in the beginning, I didn't really like the Psalms. I thought they were kind of an annoyance. Although when I look back, I realize I was doing the whole thing trying to finish.
Right.
You know, I wasn't leisuring in the scriptures.
Okay, so I was just about to say that. Like, we talk about leisure all the time on the Catholic Man Show, and one of the things, like, this is an act of leisure. It's not about trying to finish.
It's not a race.
It's mm-hmm. not a race. It's about, you know.
Just like the rosary. By the way, have you guys had the cookies with the port?
So those are
really good.
These pumpkin chocolate chip cookies.
Yeah. Thank you, Katie. Thank
pumpkin,
you.
The cookies with the port. It's good with the brownies, anyway.
It seems like that the more that my spiritual life matures, the more I can actually relate to the Psalms and I can appreciate them. Beforehand, I was just reading it. You know, there's times that I've read Thomas Aquinas and I was just reading it. I was like, yep, I have no idea I have absolutely no idea what he just said.
Yeah, that happened to me today.
Yeah. I mean, like, I don't know what he just said. It's not worth me reading this.
So
that's
Psalms,
how I felt.
There's a great quote, and I'm going to do it from St. Basil on this, because he says the Psalms are the elementary exposition of beginners, the improvement.
The elementary exposition of beginners.
So it's basically, this is how you get started, right? They're the improvement.
The beginning.
And the beginning was too tough for me.
The beginning description for beginners.
Yep. And the improvement
the
of the advancing.
Of the okay, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
The solid support of the perfect and the voice of the church. So he's saying, look, if you're a beginner.
Who said that?
St. Basil. If you're a beginner, what do you need? The Psalms. If you're, you know, if you're advanced, what do you need? The Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're already perfect, that small list,
yeah.
What do you need? The Psalms to stay there, right? The Psalms are for everyone at every stage in the spiritual life. And I think that's St. Thomas says they contain the whole of Scripture.
Yeah.
That's his line, and it's an amazing thought. I get another one from Saint here, this Athanasius. If thou meditate on these things and study the Psalms, thou shalt be able, under the guidance of the Spirit, to grasp their meaning, and thou shalt emulate the life of the divinely inspired men who uttered these words. So he's encouraging someone because they wanted to start studying Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and he's writing a letter back and says, you're beginning well because you're beginning with the Psalms. And in fact, this is the spiritual life, and it's contained here.
Hmm.
Yeah. And to put them together with the Gospels the way the church has done,
mm-hmm.
is just so beautiful.
Well, it's just a perfect bridge between the first and second reading.
Yeah. So I've just really gotten a lot out of reading the daily readings because, kind of like what you said, I don't know, maybe that was before we got started, but you said you wished you loved the Scripture more.
Yeah,
and
I definitely do.
I'm the same way. And it's like, what do you read? Well, if I'm going to read the Scripture, like, shouldn't I read the Gospel?
Right.
You know, like, if I have time to read, should be reading anything else? But so allowing yourself, no, I'm going to read. This is what the church is giving me to read today. And it gives you a good, variety throughout the Scriptures, you know, over a 3-year cycle, repeats often enough, but not too often.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, the church is so good.
Yeah, I was just pulling out a St. Thomas quote, very much related to what you're saying about the Psalter. He winds up saying, And this is the reason why the Psalter is read more often in the church, because it contains the whole of Scripture.
Hmm.
So basically all the other parts of Scripture, you've got prophecy, you've got the law, you've got this, you've got that. The Psalms has all of those things conducted, as St. Thomas says, under the mode of praise.
That's true, and the church still does that. We repeat Psalms more than we repeat a gospel, more than we repeat anything.
Well, I think that the whole divine office is centered on the Psalms. Now, there are other parts to it, other hymns and other sermons and things like that, but the core of the prayer of the church is the Psalms.
Yeah.
And it's the voice of the church is the voice of Christ. So,
and like Father Thomas White said in one of his lectures, he mentioned that it's actually one of the only books that we hear somebody talking to God.
Yeah.
You know, talking to God through the whole thing. It's like almost a testimony of his life talking to God.
Right.
Which is very interesting. It's not God talking to him. It's him talking to God.
It's through the inspired words of God himself. It's very
right,
it's
which
like,
is
it's very deep.
Sir.
It's So I wanted to add a quote, because the saints are, of course, where we kind of, they're our school here on how to do this. So how do you pray? Like, what's the disposition to pray? Oh, do we have time?
Well, let's wait.
Let's catch you on the other side of the break.
Yeah.
And while we're on break, just to get people to maybe tune into our YouTube channel, I also have a question for you on the Latin Mass, on why there's not a first reading at the Latin Mass.
Oh, okay.
At least that I'm not aware of. Like, why did they not have an Old Testament reading?
So don't answer now.
Okay, I'll wait.
Because I may be wrong.
Wait,
maybe
like
it's
this.
A wrong question.
Yeah. Like I'm about to answer.
So anyway, we'll be right back.
Welcome back to the Catholic Man Show.
You always have to do that every show. You have to at least bring us back, like going.
Welcome back to the Catholic Man Show. Let's get ready to rumble. Yeah.
Builds momentum.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just sitting here pounding brownies and cookies in moderation to go with my port. It's for the port.
Yeah, it balances
the bottle
out,
said right. to do it.
You've so been like going like three brownies to one sip.
It's you know.
So what goes better with Earl Grey, the brownies or the cookies?
Ooh, you'd have to try both, I think.
Yeah, I think both would be the answer to that.
Yeah, maybe at the same time.
Maybe.
Anyway.
Can you pass me a cookie?
With delight.
So yeah, so before the break, I was going to say the disposition to pray the psalm. How do we enter into it? So this is a lovely quote, thanks, from St. Augustine, and he says, "If the psalm pray, you pray, and if it laments, you lament, and if it joys, rejoice, and if it hopes, hope, and if it fears, fear. For all that is here written is a mirror for us."
Hmm. Wow.
So,
yeah.
So this is an idea.
I feel like that's what I've been trying to say this whole time.
That he's bringing out that the Psalms are informative as the rest of Scripture, as in they're teaching us something, but they're also changing us. Like, they're performative. That, like, in the very praying of them, we enter into them in a way that's unique in Scripture, that they become our own voice. We take them inside, and that we are changed in some sense into a participation in the whole Christ offering this prayer, right? So that we are praying ourselves personally, but we are praying as part of the body of Christ. Body of Christ is one with the head. This is one whole Christ offering the prayer.
Do you want to say an answer for some people why they're numbered differently? Like, it's like, you know, you're one off on some of the, you know, depending on where you're looking.
We started into that when you're talking about the kind of the history of the Psalms and stuff like that. So the Septuagint numbering, the Greek numbering, is very slightly different than the Hebrew numbering. And that
Hebrews couldn't count. Is that what it was? Just not very good at. That's why they were wandering for 40 years. It's like, guys, it's like 3 years. Okay. Abraham wasn't 900 years old. You guys have it. Anyway, I'm just kidding about all that.
Yeah. So,
clearly accounting problem.
So the big start starts at Psalm 9/10. So in the
So 1 through 8, everybody's like, yep, these are definitely
one.
We know for sure.
1 through 8.
These are 1 through 8.
So in the Septuagint, and this is and then which was the Bible of the early church. So the church the all the Latin translations kind of follow this route. Psalm 9 is in the later Hebrew numbering 9 and 10. It's split in half, so everything gets off by one. But it comes back again. There's still only 150. So Psalm 113 in the Septuagint is Psalms 114 and 15 in the Hebrew. Then 114 and 15 in the Septuagint is only Psalm 116 in the Hebrew. And then Psalm 146 and 147 in the Septuagint is Psalm 147 in the Hebrew. So they so you've got the kind of like they're going back and forth until at 147 they're back in sync again. So from one, you know, the
right there at the very end,
right at the very end,
sliding into home.
no matter how you slice it, it comes out each way. And the, you know, there's always been this tension that it's not like the church didn't know about the different versions. So there's the old Latin version of the Psalms, and Pope Damasus has since Jerome out to do a new translation of the scriptures in general. This is in the 380s. Mm-hmm. So 383, he sends back his first version of the Psalter. And there's some debate whether or not that was his version or if he's just sending back what he found and is like, okay, this is what it's like right now. But anyway, so that becomes the Roman Psalter. And that was used in Rome up until the modern day, like in St. Peter's and stuff. And that's the Psalms as they're in the Missal, the Roman Missal. But then he translates them again in 387, and that becomes the Gallican Psalter, is what it's called, because it first gets picked up in France. But that becomes the standard in the Vulgate. So that's the one in the Bible and then ultimately in the breviary. So that's what most people are chanting and singing and all the rest. And then he's not done yet, so he goes back and he translates now directly from the Hebrew. And that's done in like 340-something, I think
so
I wrote it down.
So St. Jerome, he's translating the Psalms from Greek into Latin, and then from Hebrew into Latin.
Yep. And he does that. Now, that one is also published, and it's copied out this whole time, but it never enters the liturgy, right? So it's not what you're not going to go to a Benedictine monastery and hear them chanting the Hebrew translation, Hebrew into Latin translation that Jerome did. But, I mean,
that's,
did it.
That's too bad, because so it's probably the most accurate.
Well, it sort of depends on that's a huge debate on that, actually, because there was a thought, and I was kind of building up to this with the idea that with the different marks and stuff like that, well, maybe the Septuagint and the Hebrew Psalters don't agree exactly because there were copying differences, because, well, like I said, no consonants, no vowels, breaks, no all that stuff. But now that we've found the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff, we see that there might have just been somehow, and there's a great mystery around this, different textual traditions that you wound up with slightly different versions of the Psalter existing side by side at the same time. So not a copying error per se or anything like that. Not that I'd say it was an error.
They need they need textual healing.
I will say St. Augustine is fully aware of these differences, by the way, and simply regards both as inspired. I want to be really clear about
that. Okay, that's interesting.
Because the question here is like, was one in error? And he's like, no, God has protected his church. You don't want to go around thinking that like the Septuagint, oh, that was just a bad copy or something like that. No. If there's a difference, then the St. Augustine says, well, you know, this, to a certain extent, this is resolved in mystery, but we know that God has protected his word.
Is why today we would say, well, is the RSV or the NAB, we can look at them both and say, it's the word of God. We don't believe in, I mean, even though there can be legitimate debate on which is a better translation and, is it a literal translation or is it you try and get the spirit of it? But we don't believe in inspired, divinely inspired translations. We believe in just that there is the word of God.
Yeah. So the thing about that is that the Vulgate is the only translation that the church has spoken even particularly authoritatively on in that way. Obviously, for any translation to be published, it has to get permission and things like that. But the Vulgate, the church very emphatically declared was free from doctrinal error. But if you think about what that's saying, it's not quite the same thing as saying that it's an absolutely perfect translation in all respects.
Right. Yeah, it's like an imprimatur.
But then taken up a notch, right? Because it's the church teaching I mean, this is something you actually absolutely have to hold, that the Vulgate is not is free from error, because it had been the Bible of the church from Jerome all the way through Trent and onward into the modern day.
So it's like a dogmatic declaration.
Yeah,
almost.
Yeah, absolutely. Because the thing about, well, strictly speaking, I don't think it would be a dogmatic one, because of that has to do with Revelation.
I just mean it's similar.
It's a decree that this is so. That must be believed, because you can't imagine that the church, that you can't go back and say, look, oh man, we got the Bible wrong, you know,
right there. That's opening up a lot of,
yeah, you can't. I mean, this is actually, this comes out after the Reformation, and people saying, well, you shouldn't have had that one, you shouldn't have had this book, and you shouldn't have that. Yeah. And then the church says, no, you must receive the Vulgate complete and entire with all its parts.
I mean, if you're going to do that, you're going to call into question everything in the Pentateuch, you know, because Abraham or Moses is writing this down. He's writing down things that have been passed down oral tradition for who knows how many, Genesis, the creation story.
I'm gonna stop, because I don't think strictly speaking the tradition of the church would be that had been passed down to Moses. Saint Gregory, writing about prophecy, talks about Moses, and he uses Moses' example here of a prophet that sees backwards, right? So there's prophets that see the future, and there's prophets that see the past. Okay. And Moses is regarded as one of the prophets that sees the past. He has this revealed to him.
Okay, but he could have had it revealed to him through, I mean, it is possible, through oral tradition. I say that because Bishop Slattery, he preached on this one day about the oral tradition. But anyway,
okay, I want to go back to the Psalms really fast, because let's talk about, as a guy who's listening to this right now, says, okay, I'm going to start reading the Psalms. Does St. Thomas Aquinas, or does somebody have an idea of, like, here, should we read it from Psalm 1 to 50? Yeah. Like,
so, my daily Psalm, right? Okay, just pick out morning and evening prayer and pray them. So, Prime and Compline. Now, I'm not saying that if you can do more, do more, right? If you can do the whole thing, do the whole thing. But just get started and just pray with the church.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the answer. If it's midday and you need to sit down and pray the Psalms set for that part of the day, because what we're talking about in the Psalter, and now also if you have a need, there is the My Daily Psalm has a nice little balance between are you depressed, are you rejoicing, are you sick. You know, it has kind of a table. Saint Athanasius in
that
letter,
like an index at the back that.
Yeah, but Saint Athanasius has a great list of these too, and he's like, he goes through all sorts of conditions people can be in. Are you being persecuted? Are you just, you know, over the moon blessed right now? Or do you want to praise God? Do you have, you know,
are you struggling right now?
Are you struggling?
Yeah,
and he's got just like this list. Okay, then go read that psalm. Then go read this psalm.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, so you can do it either way. Like, if you need something, go read it.
Yeah.
Go find it and read it. It's there. There's basically nothing that can happen to man that doesn't have a prayer in the Psalms.
Yeah. Especially if you're looking for some structure to your prayer life. If you're saying, hey, I want to, you know, have something more formal, structurized, then turn to the Psalms.
St. Teresa said that it took her 20 years before she could pray without a book.
Thomas, it's always a blast to have you on. Only promise to me you'll do it again. You come back on?
Yep.
Sweet.
We're on the Lord's team.
The winning side.
So raise your glass.
Cheers.
And cheers to Jesus.
So why the Psalms?
Wait, okay, right. So for the podcast, this is just one thing we didn't get to mention on the episode. Now we're going to give it to you.
Yeah, and this is where we wanted to get to say why the Psalms. You know,
why the Psalms?
Why the Psalms?
It's kind of important thing
it's,
that we did.
It's a big one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is why you got to subscribe to the podcast, people, you know?
Of course, they can't hear
YouTube.
The people that can hear that are already subscribed.
I know, but you got to tell your friends, all right?
Yeah. Okay. What, in fact, can you not learn from the Psalms? Can you not learn the grandeur of courage, the exactness of justice, the nobility of self-control, the perfection of prudence, a manner of penance, the measure of patience? And whatever other good things you might mention, therein is perfect theology, a prediction of the coming of Christ in the flesh, a threat of judgment, a hope of resurrection, a fear of punishment, promises of glory, an unveiling of mysteries, all things as if in some great public treasury are stored up in the book of Psalms. That's St. Basil.
Boom. He had a lot of good things to say.
Yeah, he's got, so, okay.
He's always stealing my material.
Which St. Augustine says is fine, right? Because all, he said basically all good preaching, or in this case, you know, good exposition, comes from God. So you're not really stealing if you quote somebody else.
Yeah,
so,
yeah. I think I said that once.
Yeah. He stole it from St. Augustine, but he doesn't mind.
He's stealing it from me. I'm telling you.
There you go.
Look, you know, like prayer transcends time. Divine inspiration. He sent it to me first.
Okay,
forward
wait,
in time.
I got a quote on that. I got a quote.
Then
on
he
that
sent
too.
It to St. Augustine.
I gotta get all pull out all the quotes that people didn't get in the actual thing.
Really great beard, by the way, Thomas. Really great.
It is.
Thank you.
Especially on the camera.
Actually, I thought you were talking about me.
I was gonna mention your like my wife just had a baby beard.
Yeah.
All right. So
I said baby beard.
Okay, here's the part from St. Augustine, and he's talking about the totus Christus again, the whole Christ brain.
Okay.
But he says...
But just the head and the body.
So there's a thing that said, there's a prayer in one of the Psalms, you know, from men of blood, or from bloody men, deliver me. It's about persecution, right?
Okay.
So,
mm-hmm.
So he says here, from men of bloods is delivered Christ, both from them that have been, and from them that are, and from them that are to be, there is delivered Christ, both he that has gone before, and he that is, and he that is to come. For Christ is the whole body of Christ, and whatsoever good Christians that now are, and that have been before us, and that after us are to be, are an whole Christ who is delivered. So this is the idea, too, of like when you enter into the prayer of the church, you're praying with every Christian that has been before, every Christian that is, and every Christian that ever will be praying in Christ. That's yeah. The whole of the church as well.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's one of the most beautiful things about the Liturgy of the Hours, is because here you are praying the same things that men for 1,000, not even 2,000 years, for like 3,000
years because
have been praying.
That's why. While it's not the whole thing, that's why I think I'm gonna have to hold this up again. The My Daily Psalm, right? Because
it doesn't have all the psalms in it. Is that what you're saying?
No, it's got all the psalms. But I mean,
oh, it doesn't have all the liturgy, the hour prayers, right?
Exactly,
yeah,
exactly. But the psalms make up the core of the Divine Office. They make
by a long shot.
Oh yeah, and the core of the early liturgy of the church is all centered around the psalms. It formalizes ultimately into 8 times a day. But before that, I mean, it's a minimum of 4 times a day. St. Augustine talks about praying at least 4 times a day. But he's recommending this to lay people to pray at least, you know, when you get up in the morning, pray a psalm. Sometime during the day, pray a psalm. In the evening, pray a psalm. And when you go to bed, pray a psalm.
The Muslims are making us look bad. I hate it when that happens.
That comes that tradition comes from us. Right. So they adopted the standard prayer of the church.
Just adopt it. They took it from us.
Well, but the thing is that it was.
We don't have it anymore.
We should.
Clear Creek would disagree with you.
Well, I mean, like for the layman.
Lady.
Yeah.
But the point is that when that comes about, you know, this is only in the year 600 and on, right? The church has, and before them, Judaism had, Judaism isn't right quite the full term, because you're like the whole people of Israel going all the way back. You know, Israel has had since David this tradition, and the church brings it forward. And Cardinal Newman talks about this as well, that the prayers are such that the church never attempted to replace them, right? There's no New Testament psalms. Oh, we have our prayers and things like that, but the psalms remain.
Oh, the 60s disagree, my friend.
The psalms remain the core of the prayer of the church. Good Fulton Sheen type, like the kahal, the household, the church, the ecclesia, from Old Testament to New.
I just wish we had the music. You know, they didn't have a way of writing down and notating music back then.
Yeah, so we didn't get into that as well.
That would be so incredible.
There's at least a theory, mind you. Now, I'm not saying that this is true, because this is like one of the trickiest, like, is it true or not? There's so when you've got the Masoretes, starting probably in their section, they start adding the little vowel markers, right? So you've got the thing, you didn't have vowels in it, they start adding vowel markers to the Hebrew. They also add other marks, and the question is, what are they? And one of the ideas is that they're so-called cantillations, and that they're actually musical directions. And so there are some people who have attempted to recreate the music of the Psalms from the little...
Probably sucks, doesn't it?
Actually, it's really cool. But is it what it really sounded like? I don't think... I mean, there's no way to know that. We don't even really know what spoken Hebrew sounded like, right?
Right.
Yeah, yeah. We've got spoken Hebrew
now. We don't
now.
Even know what Latin sounded like.
No, we can guess better because it was, you know...
Sure. Yeah, yeah. But we don't know.
But certainly...
Is it Winnie Witty Wiki? Vini Vidi Vici? We don't know.
Yeah, I mean...
We're not going down there. I'm just saying we don't know.
I'm just saying... Okay,
he's saying you're wrong.
If it's Winnie Witty Wiki, I would be so pissed. Like, that's just the lamest thing.
I know, and it's probably true, but it doesn't sound as cool, does it?
It's Vini Vidi Vici.
I'm going to say, which is why the church... has its own ecclesiastical Latin that just plain sounds
we
cooler
just fixed it.
Than
it's like,
classical
you know what?
Latin. It's like
the Italian sounds pretty good. Let's just say it like that.
Yeah. So we improved it.
Yeah.
Yeah. We kept Latin, but then we made it better.
Yeah. But if we don't know how Latin was spoken, how much less do we know Hebrew?
Yeah. I mean, I mean,
from back then.
Yeah. 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 I mean, and this is kind of what I was getting at as well with the before and after the Babylonian captivity. You have Hebrew move from a colloquial, just like everyday vernacular language into a liturgical language. So Hebrew is retained, but it's now a liturgical language that's in much like the sense that we have ecclesiastical Latin. You would have wound up with, like, you know, in quotes, ecclesiastical Hebrew because everybody's speaking Aramaic within that area, and then outside they basically began speaking Greek. And so you wind up with the Targums.
Which was good. There's a lot of, I mean, really good things about the fact that people started speaking Greek.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of good to it. But so you wind up with the Targums being an Aramaic kind of like paraphrase translation of the Old Testament and of the Psalms for the people that spoke Aramaic only, right? Because they couldn't really...
I've never heard of the Targums.
Yeah, so, and then you wind up with the Septuagint for the Greek speaking. And then... ultimately reached the church. But I'm talking about all right now about pre-church translations, because like I said, Aramaic is the common spoken language by then. Now that script is adopted for the scriptures as well, right? That way of writing, the kind of square letters that we're used to, that's not ancient Hebrew. That's this newer style of lettering.
We've been lied to.
Well,
I'm just,
you know, it's, I mean, the Alcuin Institute, you know, Blessed Alcuin of York. He was the one who, if anything that you're reading has spaces, periods, commas, then it's going to be after Charlemagne and because of Alcuin of York, he gave those things to everybody.
Minuscules and majuscules, so that's what we call upper and lowercase, but there's a fancier name for it, minuscule and majuscule.
Oh, I'm calling that from now on. Ooh, that's way cooler.
Yeah, and you've got the spaces. So
I'm gonna teach my kids so that they don't even know what upper and lowercase means.
Yeah.
Do you mean majuscules?
Yeah, exactly. So, and then you get spaces, like you said, and punctuation of various sorts. Because if you look at the...
Reading would have been terrible. Nobody would have been like, oh, I love reading back in the day.
It's one of these things that's like, you've got it, like, it's all a one... Now, they had vowels at least, right?
Right.
Vowels make a huge difference, I'm just saying.
Doubt.
But it was like one long run on... you couldn't even really call it a sentence because it didn't end or change.
It just kept going.
It just kept going.
Reading back then was so terrible. You'd like try to tell someone, look, learn to read. You can be educated and you can become wealthy. And people would try to be like, you know what? I'll just stay poor.
Well,
that's fine.
The Psalms would have been slightly easier because I think they would have still been grouped in stanzas. I haven't seen them written out in a different way than that, but you'd still at least get like one stanza.
A short line. Yeah.
Yeah. Which is interesting, you know, this is a poetic aspect of this, but we didn't really even... This is so much we can get into, but the poetry of the Psalms is not rhyming or anything like that.
Right.
It's an idea followed by another idea in a kind of pair.
Yeah.
And that the second idea either repeats the first idea, maybe word for word, but usually like in a different way, and or it contradicts the idea... Or it kind of like just builds on it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, yeah, it's one of those three things. We can
I have seen
examples
very beautiful
like
translations, though, that do rhyme
of
the Psalms.
Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the point is, it's one of the reasons the Psalms translate so well into any language, right? Because the nature of the poetry is not related to the structure of the language very much. Mm. It's related to the structure of the ideas.
Yeah.
Now, there are some Psalms that are acrostics. Like every stanza or every... begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Psalms 118 is this way. So it's like eight stanzas, each of which lines of which begins. Okay, let me change that. Every letter has eight stanzas attached to it. That's why that's a very long psalm. It's the longest psalm there is. And every one of those begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, you know, from start to finish. It's probably probably an aid to memory, but it's not the only acrostic psalm, but there's several of those.
So they would do that for every Hebrew letter would have eight stanzas?
Yeah, on Psalms 118.
How many letters did they have?
That's a good question. I don't know.
I mean, without vowels, it wouldn't be as many as we have.
Yeah, correct. So, but I've only ever seen one English translation try to reproduce that. Monsignor Knox's translation of the psalms, on the acrostic psalms, he tries to keep an English letter that still captures the idea, but that starts each line that way so that it follows the acrostic pattern. But of course, it's not going to be the same because it's this different alphabet.
I'd like to find out what the translation they use at Clear Creek, the English translation. Obviously, they don't pray in English, but if you go to pray with them, they have these books in the back, you know, especially Sext. I know that it rhymes and it's incredibly beautiful, you know, and every time I read it, I'm so impressed how they could maintain the integrity and beauty of the Psalms and make it rhyme. It's just
it should be in the incredible front. Yeah, I don't know which one that one is. One thing I have noticed is about when you see translations meant for the office, and they're often Latin English side by side, as they are there at Clear Creek, they often use more like literal and often Latin and Latin cognate words, so like the English word that kind of sounds like the Latin word, so that it's easier to follow, which I think often works out better, because I mean, a lot of our words come from Latin anyway. So if you have the option between like the Latin-y sounding word and the not Latin-y sounding word, it's often like when you're trying to do them side by side like that, just like pick the easy one, right?
Right.
Yeah, and I think that works out pretty well.
But back to the whole thing that we started this sidebar with, the music and the tones. I'm guessing that whatever it was they were singing back in the day, it was probably not as beautiful as the Gregorian chant that we have today, but just because, like, that is just
I mean, I don't know. I so mean, Gregorian beautiful. Chant, don't get me wrong, Gregorian chant is fantastic.
Don't say it, Thomas. And beautiful. Do not.
I will say
St. Gregory will come down here.
Does grow out of the tradition of singing the Psalms in Israel, and so you have Gregorian chant being a kind of child of the old Roman style of chanting and the Hebrew style of chanting, right? And so that Gregorian chant very much organically grows out of that. And so it's one of these things, it's almost not so much competition as it is just literally like the progression of what had been done before.
I really like the patience of Gregorian chant. Just like,
well, we've got quite a rich, you know what I mean? Chanting That's tradition as well. I mean, if you listen to Cistercian,
what do you mean?
In the West, Rome, Western right. Church.
Okay.
So Cistercian chant sounds pretty different. Ambrosian chant sounds similar, but kind of like even more relaxed.
Well, Gregorian isn't that is Western, right?
Yeah. But what I'm saying is, we've got more than just Gregorian ways of chanting. We've got the
multiple of the West.
Yeah. The West has very.
Just when you think I'm in the East, I'm actually in the West.
Just when you think you know me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and of course, Eastern chanting styles as well. You've got so Father Donovan, right? So Father Donovan and I got to stay at this monastery in Belgium once. Called Chevetonia, and it's a really interesting monastery that's got monks that celebrate both in the Eastern and the Western rites, right? So they
strange.
So they sing the Eastern office, they sing the Western office. And so that to be there for Vespers, and they're chanting an old church Slavonic, so back, you know, it's like ancient, but the sound is just completely different style. But it's different style, but it's still chanted. And if I got through it, St. Athanasius has some great things.
Is there any Asian chant?
I would assume so. Okay, so I'll just grab, this is just one of the things about singing. St. Athanasius talks about how it's for the soul's profit that the psalms are sung. And he goes on basically that in singing the psalms, you heal your soul. He's very big on the singing. Like, obviously, if you don't have to sing it to pray that, but if you do want to sing it, there's an idea.
It is nice when you sing it, though.
Yeah, it is nice. It's beautiful.
And you learn it. You learn it real fast.
It requires the concentration of mind and body and spirit, so it's refreshing. Now, it may not be, depending on your voice, it may not be as refreshing for the people around you as otherwise. But if you have a lovely voice, he actually talks about the idea, or not, you know, that the psalm produces in the hearers the same effects that it's producing mm-hmm. in the singer. That mm-hmm. it's basically the spreading of the.
That's one of the nice things about chant, though, is that chant is it's different from singing. And you can actually learn, if you're a bad singer, you can still learn to chant. Mm-hmm. Not that you're going to be great, but right. you can actually learn to do it well.
Okay, so I'm gonna wrap up by giving it. Let's give a teaser on different topics that we've talked about possibly doing on the Catholic Man Show. Ooh. And then that way, because we'll post this part on the podcast, and if yeah. somebody has a preference on one of the topics that we talk about, maybe we'll do that one first. So one of the ones that we've talked about before is limbo, mm-hmm. which is
that's a tough one,
which is a tough topic. But hey, you know, there's a warning on the Catholic Man Show at the beginning anyway. So that would be one. Yeah. We've talked about grace and nature.
Mm.
That would probably be like a 3-part series. I mean, it would be like.
But I'm going like this because we almost would have to do nature and grace in order to do limbo.
But the nature and grace episode.
You make everything so hard. Man.
But the nature and grace episode would take. This would be like a Joe Rogan 3.5 hour sit down to get through it.
Yeah,
which I'm okay with. Like personally, I prefer actually a longer discussion format because I can actually start feeling comfortable and like let's start talking. Yeah. Like I would be okay with that, but that would be one. What else?
Another one we talked about was like heavily gray. But still technically legal areas of tax evasion. We could do a show on that.
We should like pull his mic plug.
You know, see.
heavily gray areas, but technically legal.
I'll let you take that one.
Yeah.
Look, I think the people would really like to hear.
Yeah.
Might be our most popular episode. You can do that.
What else have we talked about, Thomas?
We did talk about one on the history of the scriptures as well. So
Kyle, that's right.
Oh
yes.
Yeah, we mentioned that one today.
And that would be one that is not like oh, let's have a reflection on, you know, John 1 or something. It's like kind of like what we talked about with some of the Psalms. You know, when were they written? Were they collected? How were they preserved and transmitted and mm-hmm. used in the life of the church? Things like that.
You know, another one we could do, kind of in the same topic, is just about the Liturgy of the Hours. I know that we've done mm-hmm. the Liturgy of the Hours as a man gear before, but we've never actually talked about the history of them, like Saint Benedict, development.
I think you need to grab a monk for that, right? Because they're. You know,
I know don't like to leave.
Yeah, that's kind of the thing.
They're homebodies, man. Homebodies.
I could say something on that, but they live that every day. Yeah. You want somebody that lives it.
You know, it'd be a fun topic is new versus old philosophy.
That's also a good 3-hour topic right there.
What about the pitfalls of the Latin Mass?
That would be an interesting one, actually, because I think
pitfalls.
Everything's got its own peculiar like quirks, right? Mm-hmm. And I think that would be a potentially interesting one. I think I heard Father Ripperger give a talk on. That.
I have heard him.
I want to talk about divine simplicity at one point too.
Okay, that would be a good topic. Is divine simplicity? I don't know.
Can you talk about that? Can you tell me what that means?
Well, I can just repeat
later after we're done. Can you?
But you know, this is one of these things.
No, I've heard it definitionally, and it's like, yeah,
yeah. So, well, yeah.
That's one.
We'll pause because I don't want to leap into it. But no,
we'll pause.
So I could do that, and this is another one of those things that. So yes, with enough prep, again, you might like get Father Pine or somebody if you wanted to go like hardcore. Again,
he just did one with Pines of Aquinas not too long ago, I think, on divine simplicity. I haven't listened to it yet.
Yeah. Oh, really?
Yeah, but yeah. Father Pine is.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah.
He's fine.
I mean, it's one of these
weight
things
in gold.
And he's tall. I mean,
he's
not
a big man.
He's not a lightweight.
Did you know that? He's like 6'5".
No. I've heard him speak.
Yeah. When he came here, I was like, dang, man, you should play basketball.
Yeah, I've heard him speak, and he's a wonderful speaker, but I've never seen so much as a picture of him that I know
of. And he kind
of
like, he's young.
How old is he?
Is he younger than us? See, I thought maybe he was younger than us.
No, I don't think so.
I mean, like, he was
no,
like...
No, he definitely wasn't, because he was in Steubenville before...
He was? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. He was just saying things like, dig.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, things like... But I've never heard a monk say that.
What else would you like to talk about?
What would we like to talk... Okay, yeah.
Because I think the next show that we do, we bail on the format altogether. And we just say, here's... Like, let's dig into a topic, and we'll go...
Just keep going. Know,
the first Catholic Man Show marathon.
Like, yeah, and just we like, just go, like, we Joe Rogan it and just say, like, here's 3 hours, 3.5 hours, or however long, I don't know. I don't know.
No potty breaks.
Two hours.
How like, bold are you? Because we've always got Dare We Hope.
I would love to talk about that.
You know what else I want to talk about is...
I would love to talk about Balthazar.
Yeah.
I mean, I would love to talk about that.
So, yeah, so I would, you know, I've been, that's not, I mean, I'm not there yet because I've got a couple of books I want to finish, but that actually might not be terrible timing because I was finishing a couple that are connected to that topic in one way or the other. So,
I mean,
I also want to talk about integralism with somebody.
Gosh, not me. Count me out.
The one guy, you don't want to talk about integralism?
Well, I do want to talk about it, but I'm the hype man when it comes to that conversation.
Fine. You can be the hype man for once.
Okay.
You have to be funny though. That's the thing about the hype man.
We'll see.
yeah. Maybe it'll be a bad one.
I'm not the one for that one, by the way. That's like a Harrison.
Yeah. I asked Harrison. Since he's the chancellor, he's like, yeah, it wouldn't be.
Yeah, I was actually going to bring up his name, and then I would like stop myself because I'm like, well, maybe.
Well, there's a lot of Harrisons in the world.
Yeah.
Might not be chancellor. Yeah. No. Yeah.
Some point in history.
Yeah, no, I'll
just like try to.
If you could snag him, he would be the good one to talk.
I mean, he just said it would kind of like be a conflict of interest, and I was like, yeah, I could see it. It being imprudent for you as a chancellor not taking a side in something.
Well, especially since integralism is, you know, sort of it's not like, okay, let's open up the catechism and see what exactly the dogma related to this is.
I think an integralist would debate that. Yeah, I think he would say that's exactly what we're doing.
Well, yeah, at least in my position, you'd still have this idea of like you take the dogma and then you take the principle. Right, you've got to take the application, right? So I think integralism is the application for a certain set of principles, at least one.
So you are taking a side here, potentially.
Potentially,
but
I don't know.
But you did.
Well, but it depends. I'm arguing now against a point that I don't even know if anyone's making. Yeah. But yeah.
So there's a lot of things. So I think, do you think that'd be a good idea? Like maybe...
A Joe Rogan?
Yeah, like...
Do you think we could get Joe Rogan?
No. I don't even know if I would want to get Joe Rogan, to be honest with you.
Dare we hope?
Dare we hope. It would be funny to be like, so Joe, what do you think about Pope Francis?
He's not a big Catholic fan at all.
I know, but we could...
Like, he has said some brutal things about
Catholics.
Yeah,
but that's just because, like, isn't that just because, like, the rep of the Catholic priests, you know, like, in his mind, Catholic priests are all disgusting.
Right.
But that's not true.
You know, this makes me...
I could disabuse him of that notion.
I'm going to go with this story I think we probably all know, but about Alec Guinness, who converted to Catholicism. But it was because of that...
My boy Alec.
Yeah, it is Star Wars connection here. We've got to make the Star Wars... Mm-hmm. But it was because he was playing a priest in a movie, and this child walked up and just trusted him.
He was in costume in public, and a child thought he was a priest.
Exactly, mm-hmm. And so he came up, and he held his hand, and he was just babbling at him in French, I think it was, which he didn't understand, because he was... And he was like, it was just such a moving thing to see that heart of trust,
mm-hmm.
And it started him on his journey into faith. And
he was a practicing homosexual, I believe.
I don't know if he was practicing or not. I do know that I heard that he had at least temptations in that way. Mm-hmm. But he overcame.
Yeah, because actually he was married.
Yeah.
But anyway.
We're getting off topic. Yeah. But the gist of it is that I'm trying to get to is that to me, it's like this is one of the great like sort of heartache aspects of it is to see the shift in the public perception between... You know, Alec Guinness's day and today, mm-hmm. because that's Although there was an interesting article recently about a man spending like 24 hours in a cassock in Chicago, and just the sort of, he said it was one of the easier uniforms to put on, but one of the hardest to wear. And he said people were always coming to him and asking for prayer and asking for blessings.
Well, for Halloween, I dressed up as Saint Gerard, which is our patron saint, our family patron saint. And I wore a cassock. It was the first time I'd ever. Have you ever worn a cassock before?
No.
So I borrowed a cassock and like wore it full fledged, and like it was very interesting to walk around Halloween and just see the reaction of what people had.
Both I think I would have wanted to like neo kick people or stuff.
Okay, so let's do this because I think that this would be a good ending. Let's strive to have at the beginning of next year, sometime in January, which would give us a little over a full month, to come back and have you on and have a long discussion.
Yeah, we might potentially even do that over the holiday break.
Maybe even the holiday break. Yeah.
Might be a bit
tough. I don't know if we'll have time, but yes.
Thomas, so, thanks so much, man.
Thanks.
It's a blast. Thanks. Dave, say the last word.
The last word.
BreadBox Media Programming is brought to you by... It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com. Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.